This is Acts 10, 34 through 43. Peter began to speak. Now truly, understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to see you guys. How are we doing this morning? Great. Happy Easter. It's a good day to come to church together and be together. If you don't know me, my name is Darren, once again, and I serve on the team here. And come say hi to me after we get done with our gathering. I wonder if those of us who've heard the Easter message year after year, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian here this morning, can forget how profound the statement that Christ is risen really is. Like, think about it for a second. I would guess that many of us have had just enough Easter to kind of inoculate ourselves and forget the implications of what Christ is risen means. Or if you're part of a church, like Imprint Church here, and we've heard the amazing messages of the gospel, even in Acts 10 that we've been studying, things that Peter has said, I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, or through his name, Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Do these make a difference in your life, in my life? The truth is, these are mind-blowing statements that should change everything. And my question to you this morning is, have you let them change you? You probably saw that Apple Computers turned 50 this week. Nice young company, right? I can say that now. Can you imagine telling Steve Jobs, though, 50 years ago, that he would catalyze a group of humans to build a device that we all now carry in our pockets, which contains all of human knowledge? But most of us are just so used to it that all we use it to is to like look at cats or doom scroll or just argue with people we don't know. You know, that's like, we have the most amazing device ever in our pockets and we do it for the most stupid, we do the most stupid stuff with it. It's so amazing to know that that's what we do with it. And it's a strange time we live in when we've gotten used to the things that are unbelievable and yet are true and change everything. Like that little device in your pocket, if you didn't know, has changed everything. Much more than that, the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. And I would contend this morning that if you really believe Christ is risen, it should change your life. And I certainly hope it has. And if not, I would just ask you for the next few minutes, give me a few minutes to chat about the message of Jesus, to open your mind a little bit to what I would have to say, and consider how it might change your life or your thinking a little bit. If you're new, we're in a relatively short series in the book of Acts that we've been going through just last week and this week. And last week, we studied about a man named Peter who was sent by the Lord to a Roman centurion's house named Cornelius. And the reason why was so Cornelius could go share what is known as the gospel or good news to Cornelius and all the people who were there. Throughout the Bible, if you didn't know, the gospel message is a message that the undeserved people are offered grace through Jesus to all humanity, all of us, that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we can have life. We can believe in him and have new life through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is a theme that carries all throughout Scripture. And the cool thing is, when we read the book of Acts, not just Acts 10, but we actually get to see some of the stories that happen when people hear this message and it changes their lives and what happens afterwards. It's a cool story if you've never read the book of Acts before, because after 40 days, after Jesus was resurrected, all because of this gospel message that I just told you about, God got this human project that he had going started. It was called the church, and people were starting to hear the good news in this. It was starting to change their lives. They were starting to gather together, and amazing things were happening. It was building momentum, so much so that people from different nations and different languages and different colors of skin were gathering together in the same place. And they're like, wow, this is different. What kind of message brings these type of people together? The Jesus message does. And I like to say that in the book of Acts, unfortunately, people-peopled. You know, people-people now, too, and people do things that break things. And that's what happened in the book of Acts, because they got together and they realized, oh, we have some biases, racial biases. We have some biases about who's better than another person. And so people were normally not associating with one another. We're actually getting together in that early church. And so Peter was sent by God to Cornelius for a couple reasons. I told you a second ago to proclaim that message. But also so that Peter could make that big realization, oh, God's building a family of all different types of people. And his first phrase is like, God doesn't show favoritism. I get that now. And so the preacher gets changed first. By the way, that happens, if you didn't know, that happens in life. And then Peter brings this message of God's reconciling power to the people that were there. It's beautiful. He preaches this message to a bunch of Gentiles, probably one of the most beautiful gospel presentations, arguably in the Bible, that Veronica just read for us. And the most notable feature is, I want you to see today, it's all about Jesus. The whole thing's about him. It really is. Christ died, but he's now alive, and the doors of the kingdom are wide open to anyone who believes, because he is the Lord of all. Truth is, when we read Acts, we might actually think that Peter only has one sermon in him. It's funny, if you've read it before, you might know what I'm talking about, because he preaches this sermon in Acts chapter 2, and it's pretty successful because like 3,000 people get saved that day and they get baptized. It's this amazing story. And if you read it, you're like, that's kind of the same message he gave later on. Actually, that's true. Like two chapters later, he preaches the same message again, even shorter. I'm not going to preach that short today, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'll be shorter than normal. But then like 5,000 more people hear the word and they get baptized. It's this amazing story. And then he preaches the same message here in the house of Cornelius. It's like he's a one-trick pony. And good thing he is. It's a great message. Spoiler alert, after he preaches this message again, all the people in Cornelius' household get baptized. They believe the whole thing, and so on and so forth in the book of Acts. It changes these people's lives. It's a simple sermon with 3 points: the incarnation of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter starts with the life of Jesus and tells the people, like, he was a human. He really walked the earth. He wandered around and did miracles for people and set people free from the tyranny of the devil. And then Peter moves on to the historical and theological meaning of Jesus' death. He says, hey, they killed him, though, by hanging him on a tree. This good miracle worker that was doing amazing things was killed by being hung in a tree. And this happened because there's a greater meaning behind it. Like, there's an Old Testament history to this as well. Like, Jesus wasn't just killed haphazardly, but if you've ever read the book of Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament, we learned that people were hung on trees because they were cursed. And so then the Bible tells us with another apostle named Paul in Galatians 3 that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Jesus' death had meaning too. It actually happened, but it had meaning. And then Peter tells them the most amazing part as well, that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And this wasn't symbolic. This wasn't mystical. He was raised bodily. Like he stood up from the grave and walked out. And Peter says, God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So my sermon, by logic, should just drift off of Peter, shouldn't it? I mean, think about this. What's my point going to be today? Well, I'm going to call it the gospel triangle, the good news triangle. It is that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can change us dramatically. It can change our lives, and it can give you meaning, and it can change how you feel even about yourself. And based on who Jesus is, all who believe that Jesus did live, Jesus did die, and Jesus did resurrect can find hope, forgiveness, and transformation. It's not just a story, friends. It's not just something that happened in the past. It actually is a true story that actually confronts our lives. Because if Jesus just died in the past, he's a history character. Like, we can study him like we would any other history character. But if he really did resurrect from the dead, the story continues today. He goes on, like he does new things, like he'll help us grow and learn and live for him. It is the resurrection that gives Jesus even the authority to command us to tell the world that he is the Lord of all and the judge of the living and the dead, as Peter says, and the savior of all who believes in him. So let's press into this for a second this morning. Many years ago, I heard a statement that stuck out to me by a pastor that proclaimed this. He said, the resurrection of Christ is intellectually credible and existentially satisfying. Pretty big words for 11:30, right? We'll talk about those. I looked at the background of this week and found this story. It was told by the late Dr. Tim Keller, who is a highly respected pastor and author. And in May 1970, when the Vietnam War was going on, he was involved in a small intervarsity Christian fellowship on the on a campus in a college in Pennsylvania. During this time in our nation's history, you may know if you were alive during that time. I was born in the 70s, so I don't remember this exactly, but you may know that student protests broke out on many campuses across the country, including the one that he was at, where his InterVarsity Christian Fellowship ministry was. And it is at his campus, students started boycotting classes, and they set up an open mic in the Central University quad there where anyone could go speak about anything that was on their mind during that time. So picture the quad at UW, the beautiful quad there. They put a mic right there, and they started speaking there. And you could imagine that if there's an open mic, people might say a few things, right? Of course, they did. In the midst of anti-war sentiments, a few students from InterVarsity actually got up as well, and they started talking about Jesus. And one of them went up to the mic and said that, "I believe that Jesus Christ was the answer to all human problems and his resurrection changes everything." And after this, they decided, hey, let's do something interesting. Let's set up a table in that quad with a sign that simply reads this: "The resurrection of Christ is intellectually credible and existentially satisfying." And then they just sat underneath the sign and waited for people to come talk to him. He said that so many people came by. They read the sign, tried to figure out what it meant, and started engaging with them. And he said that Christians became a lot bolder in their public witness at that time. And when they came back to school that September, after that May experience, their little group of 10 in their ministry had grown to over 100 students that had shown up to be a part of this new thing called the Jesus Mission. And it changed their lives dramatically. They saw dozens of people come to Christ because of that. You know, as I read Acts 10, 40 through 43 this week, I was reminded of that statement based on this passage. But I want to add to Dr. Tim Keller's thing, if I can. It's totally wrong. He's better than I am. But I want to contend to you this morning that if the resurrection of Jesus really changes everything, it's because it's intellectually credible. Here's my add-on. It's missionally engaging, number two. And number three, it's existentially satisfying for you today. Or it can be. And I think it is. So check this out, all right? Number one, the resurrection of Jesus is intellectually credible. This is what we see in the beginning of this. This is where the resurrection of Jesus actually connects to our minds, our heads, our intellect, all right? So let me pause for a second and talk to you engineers in here, you scientists in here, you computer engineers, you people who are linear in your thinking, the ones who consider yourself a person of logic. That's all of us. I mean, I'm not picking on you here if you're like, I'm not a person of logic. We all have some of this, but the reality is there are some of you that live in the world of your mind. And Peter wants Cornelius and other people, and by extension, you and I think, to understand that it's actually credible, intellectually credible, to believe in the resurrection. Why? I want you to notice a few things in this passage. It's really beautiful if you check it out. Verse 40 in here that we heard read adds the striking idea that nothing that happened to Jesus was an accident. This is a big part of the story of God's redemption of humanity. It wasn't a tragedy that Jesus died and rose again. That wasn't a tragedy at all. In fact, we celebrated on Friday that it was a victory. Notice Peter doesn't say God allowed this to happen or fate intervened. The Greek grammar, even as a nerd that I am, is intensely active in this thing. That God raised, God caused him to be seen, God chose him to do these things. In other words, the universe is not spinning on chance, and the message of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection just was something that just didn't happen by chance. It's a true narrative with an author behind it, like any good story, true story. This was God's plan in action. The way Peter says it in verse 40 is, I told you, God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen. God orchestrated everything so what would happen to Jesus would be seen by people so that they would understand what the resurrection really was. The reality is, despite the actions of evil people who killed him, God still sovereignly orchestrated his saving purposes through that gospel triangle, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the fact that it was God's design is a message that goes all through the Bible and especially through the book of Acts. A verse that'll blow your mind is Acts 2:23, where it says that Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Pause there. Those are big words right there. I know, again, a lot for 11:35. But you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. The Old Testament talks about this happening thousands of years before it does. This means the resurrection didn't catch God off guard at all. It was not a backup plan. It's not like the meme where you see a guy sitting there sweating, he's pushing buttons, the red buttons. Have you seen that meme before? And like plan A didn't work, so he has to press plan B now, and he's sweating the whole time, right? That's not what happened here. The reality is that everything that happened to Jesus was set in motion by God to prove to everyone that he does what he says. The Apostle Paul even says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he provided proof of this to everyone by raising from the dead. And when we see the gospel triangle enacted in Jesus, we remember that God planned it. That hits our intellect a little bit. And if you've never studied how prophecies lead up to Jesus' death and resurrection in the scriptures, knowing that how many thousands of years apart they've been written, it'll blow your mind. Speaking of proof, maybe a more convincing thing to help us see that Jesus' resurrection is intellectually credible is that God caused him to be seen by other people, these witnesses. Now, admittedly, it's only a handful of witnesses that God chose to tell others, and I'll come back to this idea in my second point about being a witness, but I want you to consider the fact that Acts was written and distributed in the lifetimes of those witnesses that God actually chose. So this book was distributed to people, men and women on the street, in the lifetime of the witnesses that saw Jesus die and resurrect. Why is this meaningful? Because you could go talk to him if you wanted to. Like, hey, John saw Jesus resurrect. Really? Let's go talk to him. Hey, Mary saw Jesus resurrect. Are you kidding me? Let's go see what she saw. And if there was ever a time in history where someone might refute something like this, a resurrected person from the dead, wouldn't it be the message of Jesus? Where someone would just rise up and say, I'm going to write a little counterpoint to this thing. I have my own op-ed in the Jerusalem Times I'm going to bring out. And I'm going to say what really happened. But we don't have these things out there. The story of Jesus is so credible because these witnesses were there. They saw Jesus. They even had a meal with him. Okay, wait. Food's become really important to me as I've gotten older. I don't know about you. Kelly and I go on vacation and we eat breakfast together and we talk about what we're going to eat for lunch and dinner. Maybe it's an idol. This might be true of my life. I'm okay with that. Maybe God will set me free from that one day. But I don't know if it's ever occurred to you before. A man named Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also wrote a gospel named Luke. And he single-handedly wrote more about meals than any other gospel writer. It's true. This is true. So much so that theologians call him the gospel of meals writer. He tells stories of people eating, and he highlights a really cool one, and that's the one of Jesus eating with people after he rose from the dead. Now, this is so cool. I'm really interested in this, and I sort of wonder if Acts 10:41, where it tells us that he ate and drank with these people after he rose from the dead, is like secretly one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. And that's because after the resurrection, after the stone was rolled away, after the grave clothes were folded, after the disciples stood dumbfounded before the empty tomb, what did they do? They had breakfast together. Luke was a bit of a foodie here. He brought the food into the thing, and he said, like, Jesus literally resurrected from the dead, so much so that he could eat food, because food's a gift. And we're going to share it together. And when Jesus ate that food, it clicked. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He's a real human, a new human, one who is risen from the dead, one that still gets to enjoy the pleasure of eating and drinking. And that's so cool. I don't think it's a stretch to say Luke uses this as a proof of Jesus' bodily resurrection. For his whole purpose as writing was to say that Jesus presented himself alive to many people with many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's Acts 1:3, Luke read, this is what this is about. And eating together becomes this proof that Jesus bodily resurrected. Ghosts don't eat. They just don't eat. They don't need to, right? We've all been to Disneyland. We've been to the Haunted Mansion. They're not eating. They're actually making a chaos of that dining room table if you've seen it before. This would be particularly important for the Gentiles, like Cornelius, who Peter's speaking to. And if you didn't know that, the idea of a bodily resurrection was a new concept in the Greco-Roman world. And so when he gets there and shares with them, it's like blown mind of people. And Luke tells us something here about the resurrection life that's not mystical. It's profoundly material. The risen Lord didn't ascend immediately. He lingered with us. He ate fish on the shore. He walked on the road to Emmaus and revealed himself to people. He broke bread. He showed people his wounds. He did such human things. And I find that to be so compelling as we're considered the intellectual proof of Jesus' resurrection. All these things seek to answer intellectual questions about Jesus' resurrection for us. For you intellectual people out there, why did this happen? Well, I told you, God's plan. That's why it happened. How do I know for sure it's true? Well, there's a million witnesses out there now. There were 500 plus originally, and it's been this unbreaking chain of witnesses throughout history that keep talking about it. What was Jesus' resurrection body like? I don't know, but I can tell you one thing. We get to eat some food. I'm pretty excited about that one. This sermon's about food more than about Jesus. I'm sorry about that. And let me just say, before I move on, that if God planned the resurrection and Jesus was the first resurrected one, and the Bible tells us he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and who will rise again, it's not the end of our story either when we die. Like, that is good news. Like, if you've lost a loved one, if you face death in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know, just like Jesus, we can resurrect as well. It's not the end of the story at all, that God's plan still can unfold for you, even in the face of death, if you believe in the resurrection. That's why it's intellectually credible. Let's talk about why it's missionally engaging, all right, for a second. The resurrection gives us work to do. Let me explain. This is for you plumbers in here this morning. This is for you who work construction. This is for you who like to work with your hands and do things, build stuff, like to see something go from nothing to a building. This is for those of you who say, like, I, on my holidays, go work with wood, or I like to do things, I have a mission, or you enjoy your work and you feel called to it. The reality is the resurrection of Jesus gives us a vocation. Fancy word for work. It gives you work to do. I want to revisit the witnesses we heard about in Acts 10:41. And consider what Peter says in verse 42 about the job that carries on to us even today. Remember that Peter makes the point that the risen Christ was only seen by a few witnesses, like the women at the tomb and the disciples on a couple different occasions, those 500 really lucky people. He also appeared to Saul later, we know, but that was after he'd ascended already. But there were some people in the first century that could go out on mission and talk to other people about what happened. As soon as the resurrection of Jesus happened, there was a group of people that were mobilized by the resurrection and went, oh, I have work to do. This means I get to be a bearer of the best news the world has ever heard. Skeptics criticize the fact that Jesus didn't go and appear to his enemies and like prove to himself, hey, ha, I rose from the dead, you know, or take out like a billboard in New York, you know, Times Square. Like, I rose from the dead. Here's a video of me and all that kind of stuff. And there's all kinds of, like, critiques about that. And they would say that would settle the matter once and for all. We'd all know Jesus really, really did resurrect. But I don't think that's true. Because if we really do see anything in the Bible about miracles, including resurrections, it's that they don't sway unbelievers from stubborn unbelief at all. What I mean by that is Lazarus himself was a man in the Bible who was raised from the dead by Jesus in John chapter 11. And rather than everyone going, wow, this is unbelievable. Lord, look what you've done. I worship you. You're amazing. You can raise people from the dead. You know what they did? They tried to kill Jesus, and then they tried to kill Lazarus to put away the proof. Like, we don't want this spread here, right here. And how mobilizing was that for the disciples to go, oh, I get to tell these stories now. So they plot to kill Jesus and Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. And what happens is, contrary to popular belief, seeing is not believing after all. What believing comes from is by other people telling the story of what happened. And the Bible actually says to us that faith comes a different way than seeing, that faith comes by hearing, us hearing the message of the good news of Jesus and responding to it, and responding to that gospel triangle. This may be very well the reason why Jesus did not show himself to everyone, in fact. Instead, he sent people with a vocation to preach this good news, to tell other people about what Jesus did. Acts 10:42 says, he commanded us to preach. That's the passage I'm talking about. And those who saw Jesus were commissioned to act as witnesses to as many people who could not see him, like us today. It carries on today that we can't see Jesus. He ascended to heaven. We know he's there. Now a person comes to faith by hearing this story and responding to God's word. So his appearance to only a few and the directive to only a few to tell others about this now passes on to us. And now it's like this cool invitation that you get to be part of the insider crew. Like, you're part of it. You get to go share it to, like, to go and tell. This is so pragmatically meaningful. You and I, and any who assemble and worship this Easter, have heard from other witnesses, and many have received the message that everyone who believes in Jesus as Lord of all receives forgiveness of sins. So not only do we celebrate that message, but we are privileged now to continue sharing that message. Do you want meaning in your life? That's the best way I can ask for it. If you want meaning in your life, join the Jesus team. You get to share with others about this great news that changed your life, that did something to you and made all the difference in the world. It's way better than the dumb iPhone you're carrying in your pocket, but it changes everything as well. So if you want something meaningful, make it your joy to share what he's done in your life. It's not just my word. Let me share a couple testimonies here of people who are witnesses. I'll have them on the board because a couple of them are long, but I think you should just absorb these for a second. First one is by a woman named Tish Harrison Warren, who's an author. She wrote, and an Anglican priest. She wrote, "I am a Christian today, not because it answers all my questions about the world or about our current suffering. It does not. And not because I think it is a nice, coherent moral order by which to live my life. And not because I grew up this way or have fond feelings about felt boards and hymn sings. And not because it motivates justice or helps me to know how to vote. I am a Christian because I believe in the resurrection." What a testimony. This is who I am. To go back to the intellectually credible thing, there's a man named N.T. Wright, who's a biblical scholar, brilliant guy. He writes this, and this might pick your intellect a little bit. It will not do to say that Jesus' disciples were so stunned and shocked by his death, so unable to come to terms with it, that they projected their shattered hopes onto the screen of fantasy and invented the idea of Jesus' resurrection as a way of coping with a cruelly broken dream. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. It involved human bodies. There would have to be an empty tomb somewhere. A Jewish revolutionary whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest himself had only two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. We have evidence of people doing both in the ancient world. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. What a cool message. I have another one too, but I'm going to skip it for now. These are people who have found meaning and purpose and intellectual credibility in the resurrection of Jesus. And I would just say it this way: you can too. Like, you can find it to be intellectually credible, and you can find it to be missionally motivating for your life to be part of that team. My final point is this: the resurrection of Jesus is also existentially satisfying. Now, I know that's a fancy term. Try to bring it up at lunch, if you wouldn't mind. It just means fulfillment at a deep, fundamental heart level, something that makes you feel whole. Maybe I'm talking to the psychologists in here, the counselors in here. Maybe I'm talking to the teachers in here, those who have empathy. If you're a person that cries when someone tells you their sad story, this might relate to your life a little bit. Hopefully that's a lot of us here. It's heart level stuff. And I think the resurrection speaks to you too. However, it does start with a little bit of bad news, and you have to come to grips with this bad news before we actually come to grips with the good news. Peter tells us that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead as we work through the passage there in verse 42. In other words, Jesus is the judge of the entire human race, that every single human in the end that has ever lived is going to be gathered before Jesus on the final day, and he will act as judge over our lives. The Bible says that he will separate humanity into one of two categories, the sheep or the goats, or the code word for believers and unbelievers. Why? Why would he do that? And I would say because God is remaking the world. He wants to make all things new because the world's been broken by sin, death, and the devil, and he wants to make everything right again. It will be a world where, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the power of sin and death and the devil have been broken. They're gone forever. And in order to make this world perfect again, he actually needs to take care of sin. He needs to take care of it in the world, and here's the tough part. He needs to take care of it in us too. He needs to get rid of the sin in our lives. So, like, are you a sinner? Are those around you sinners? I always tell people, I know people believe in the absolute sinfulness of all humanity because they lock their cars when they park them at Soto to go to a Mariners game, and they also park their cars when they go to Totem Lake to buy their $10 bubble tea, right? Like, sin is no respecter of persons. It's like no zip code. It doesn't respect any zip codes at all. It hits every single one of us. And if we are sinners by deed, by choice, by nature, we cannot be in Jesus' kingdom because we'd ruin it. We'd bring that with us. We'd bring that grossness there that Jesus has said, I'm going to get rid of one day. I'm going to take care of all this stuff. We'd have to start locking our cars again in heaven is what I'm saying right here. We don't want to do that, do we? So we need to be forgiven for our sins and made perfect by someone else. The idea of Jesus as judge might be a terrifying thought for us if it were not for the fact that through his name, through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We get to get rid of the sin in our hearts and minds and our actions. No matter what we've done, no matter what messes we've made, all our sins can be washed away. Peter says that all the prophets testify here. That's what he said in the great sermon. And this is true. I'll give you a couple of them. Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah from the Old Testament, one of the sadder prophets there, says that if we trust in him, trust in the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. Ezekiel, who is an odd prophet in the Old Testament, tells us that God says to his people, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And as the prophet Psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions, our sins from us. But this forgiveness and cleansing is only made possible through Jesus alone. Jesus was not only, friends, a teacher, a miracle worker who did all those things, but he was also, and maybe mainly, a savior who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and will one day judge all of human beings on the basis of whether they've received that forgiveness or not. The gospel triangle only makes sense when judgment is an essential part of the message, because we recognize in resurrection life, we have to be rid of those things that have tarnished everything since Genesis chapter 3. Because the good news is there is forgiveness and peace for all who believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And I say to you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus is existentially satisfying most of all, because I think what the world needs most is forgiveness. I'll die on this hill, friends. Like, I think much of the problem in the world is based on the fact that we have such a hard time asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness to other people who have hurt us. And I get that. And that is another sermon for another day. But the reality is forgiveness becomes this ultimate gift that God gives to us to help us find our world's heart's deepest needs. I'm sure of it. I guarantee this. Your heart is just crammed with so much stuff in there that needs forgiveness and release from. I recently cleaned my office at home and redid it. How many of you guys have a garage that's just an absolute mess? Don't. Oh, sorry. I saw you raise your hand. I wasn't going to have you do this. But I know what that's like. My office was just crammed with junk. My garage is now, because I moved all my stuff from my office into my garage. Unfortunately, now it's crammed with stuff. No. And it's just stuff is stuffed in there. And I wonder somewhat, I was so glad to make a couple trips to Goodwill, throw a bunch of stuff out. I'd collected so much. Now it's clean. I feel happy. I want to hang out in my office now. I was so glad planning this sermon this week in my office at home instead of here. I have a nice office here too, but I was like, I'm going to hang out in my office at home. It's so much nicer. I relate this to our own hearts and minds. Like, we need to clean the garbage out sometimes. We need a fresh beginning. Forgiveness is a bit like that, friends. If you clean out the garage of your own heart, it'll feel different. You'll be existentially satisfied. I want you to listen to this. In the classic, The Divine Conspiracy, author Dallas Willard tells us something. He says, Jesus is for the unblessed and unblessable, the physically repulsive, the bald, the fat, and the old, the flunkouts and dropouts and burnedouts, the broke and the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive and the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the parents with children living on the streets, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved, or the emotionally dead. These are the type of people like you and I who need existential meaning in our lives. And we can find hope in the resurrection and forgiveness in the resurrection. Like our series said, Jesus is the Lord of all. The only thing we add to our salvation is the sin that makes forgiveness necessary, guys. That's all it is. You might say, well, what if I'm a good person in here today? Well, God can even save you too. But you're a hard nut to crack this morning. Cornelius was a religious and good man, a good candidate, we might say, for God's team. But most of the time, it's very hard for Cornelius-type people to be saved. You're the Easter-type people. You dress up real good on Easter. You're better than most. You might be moral and kind. You might even be more moral and kind than your Christian neighbor. And the Christian neighbor around you actually just drives you crazy because they're not living according to the way they should. But even Cornelius-type people need to be saved from their sins as soon as they realize that their good works aren't enough to save them at all. They need forgiveness. Or when you realize that even though I'm a good person, everything that I do is tainted by my attitude of superiority or because I have a secret hidden life of sin that no one knows about. Even Cornelius, as good as he was, wasn't good enough. Cornelius needed a savior. Good people need a savior too. So if you're a good person here as well, not like Dallas Willard explains, you need Jesus as well. As I close, it's pretty cool to note that as we read further in Acts chapter 10, Peter cannot elaborate on what forgiveness looks like because, again, spoiler alert, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone. It's cut short his sermon. I was kind of praying for that to happen today, actually. But they start baptizing people, which was amazing. And at the beginning of the next section, we have the second Pentecost of sorts, where, again, the Holy Spirit is just active on people who are Gentiles. And God shows the church that he really does take everyone who believes in him, no matter what your background. No matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your language, first language is, no matter where you've come from, he receives you. And actually, he like beckons you, calls you, says, come, I want you to be part of the family. Part of a family looks very different, and the world will never replicate because only Jesus can do it. All have access now to God through Jesus Christ. And if not, if Jesus didn't rise, Peter's sermon should have just ended at verse 39. They killed him. He's done. That's it. History story. Why are we even here? But today we celebrate the day Jesus stepped out of the grave alive, victorious over death, but you and I must go to him now in belief. And if you came to church today because it's the thing to do on Easter, you're only halfway there. Really glad you're here, but you've only taken part of the step there. I hope that you see and have seen that Jesus' resurrection for you is intellectually credible, pragmatically meaningful, and existentially satisfying if you believe. Truly, it changes everything. Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to us today. It's really cool to be able to gather this morning and hear about your resurrection. It's not just something we put our hope in because it's not real, but it's true. It's not something we just talk about on Easter Sunday because we need to talk about something more meaningful than the mundane life that we live in right now. But it is actually a true story of your Jesus, your life, your death, your resurrection that should change our entire lives. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us now to grasp it. Just maybe you take one small step towards Jesus and say, maybe this is real. Maybe I want to do something and change a little bit because of this, or press in more to the church and figure out what this really means, Lord. I'm thankful I'm not just living a pipe dream that is not real, but because I have hope in the resurrection, I trust that you can forgive me. I trust that you can offer me forgiveness. I trust that you will give me life one day, even though I'm dead and gone. These are great things for us to put our hope in, because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.